Well, it was almost 400 years ago, 395 years ago. In 1624, a man named John Donne wrote a poem. It didn't become very well known in his day. He died 7 years later. He wrote it while his health was starting to fail. The last 7 years of his life, he had poor health. This was a Protestant chaplain and later Protestant minister who grew up Roman Catholic and then switched to the Anglican Church and suffered some persecution as a result of some of the things he did. But he wrote a poem that's now very famous. Probably all of us learned this when we were in elementary school or middle school or high school. Ernest Hemingway wrote a book about part of the poem called For Whom the Bell Tolls. And in 1962, there was a movie done about an American soldier on Guam who evaded capture when the Japanese took the island of Guam. And for 3 years, he evaded capture until the island was liberated again by the Americans. And so they made a movie called No Man is an Island. Well, believe it or not, both of those expressions, no man is an island and for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee, were written by John Donne almost 400 years ago today. Well, there are lots of verses in the Bible, lots of passages in the Bible that deal with this subject, no man is an island. And what we're going to look at today is certainly one of those passages. It's Romans chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, and it clearly shows that in the local church, none of us is an island. Of course, as we're going to see in Romans 14, we're all, when this basic expression is used, it's basically talking about the fact that we serve Christ and that we walk with Christ day by day. But in the entire chapter, it clearly shows that we need to accommodate the views of other believers in our church. And we're going to talk about what the big issue is in this passage. Now, the main example that Paul uses in this passage is one that's probably not too familiar with us, and that's the vegetarian versus the rest of us. People who eat hamburgers and people who have bacon and this sort of thing. The issue is really not Jewish dietary laws. The issue is really someone who thinks you can eat meat and someone who thinks you should be a vegetarian. He also brings up at one point the issue of drinking wine. Some people may think it's okay to drink wine and other people may have objections to drinking wine. And he even brings up the example of observing certain days over others, which he's probably talking about the Jewish feast days. I don't know if any of you have ever participated in a Seder, but some Christian congregations, especially Messianic ones that worship on Saturday, they will have a Seder at the time of Passover, and these will be Christians who are celebrating the Seder. Well, some people think it's good to celebrate feast days, Jewish feast days. Some think you shouldn't do it at all. So those are the issues that Paul has in Romans chapter 14, and we're going to take a look at that now. The first 13 verses basically deal with the weaker brother, and we'll talk about what that is not to judge the stronger brother, and the stronger brother is not to scorn or ridicule or put a stumbling block in the way of the weaker brother. Now, I've had a friend for about 45 years. He was my first director when I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ back in 1974-75. And I've known him all these years. And he's now turned 70, and a few years ago, he became a vegetarian. I'm not sure why. We never really discuss it. But we go out to lunch once or twice a year. And just the other day, we went to the Olive Garden, and he got soup and salad, and so I got soup and salad. But I got chicken, what's it, gnocchi or something like that, a soup, and he got some kind of minestrone or something that didn't have meat in it. But it really didn't offend him that I would eat a little bit of meat. I remember one time years ago when the Mavericks used to meet at Reunion Arena, we went to a Maverick game, and he turns to me at one point and says, "Do you mind if I get a beer?" And I'm like, "No, that's okay with me. Just don't get drunk, you know. But if you're going to have a beer, that's fine." So he had one beer, and it didn't offend me. I don't drink, but it didn't offend me that he drank. But that's not the situation Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about the situation where the vegetarian is actually going to be very troubled if you eat meat around him. Or the person who doesn't drink is very offended if you have wine or beer around them. And so we're looking at a different context. And probably we should understand, Zane Hodges in his commentary on Romans suggests that the basic context of Romans 14, at least concerning the food and the drink, is the Lord's Supper meeting. Now, we at our church, we have, like they did in the early church, a full meal with our Lord's Supper. And so that's what Paul's thinking of in this chapter, is that some people might be bothered if other people are eating meat, and some people might be looking down on those who won't eat meat, and some people might be bothered if you drink wine, and some people might think, well, I have the liberty to drink wine. And so that's probably the context of this entire chapter. Now, Rene Lopez titles chapter 14, "Serve by Being Sensitive to Others." I like that. Serve by being sensitive to others. However we understand the word at the end of verse 1, it's translated "doubtful things" in the New King James Version. Clearly the point is there are brothers who have and sisters who have one view and another view on some of these doubtful things. Now Paul says, notice verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things." Okay, the word "doubtful things," the basic word means opinions. Hodges wants to translate this as opinions. Longenecker, in his massive commentary on Romans, translates this "disputable opinion." And Rene Lopez translates this as "non-essential issues." Non-essential issues. Now, Govett agrees with Hodges, thinking this is talking about the Lord's Supper meeting, and here's what he says. "Those erroneous in regard to some of the subordinate principles of the gospel," that's what Govett calls these doubtful things, subordinate principles, "are the weak. Such were not to be thrust aside from the Lord's table and the fellowship of believers." In other words, you don't say, wait a minute, if you think you shouldn't eat meat, don't come to the Lord's Supper. We're not going to do that. This is for every believer. Now, Longenecker makes a great point here, and I think this is helpful for us to understand Romans 14. And if you've never thought of it this way, this kind of opened the passage up for me. He says, Paul is talking about matters that are neither required nor prohibited to believers in Jesus. Okay, let me say that again. They're not required and they're not prohibited. That's why they're called disputable things, opinions, doubtful things, etc. Let me give you some examples of what would not fall under the category of what Paul is talking about. Let's say somebody believes that premarital relations, marriage relations before marriage are fine, and somebody else thinks they're not fine. That's not what Paul is talking about here, because the scripture is clear that there to be no marital relations before marriage. Let's say somebody thinks that homosexuality is perfectly fine and other people think it's not. That's not what Paul is talking about here, because the scriptures are clear that homosexuality falls in the forbidden area. Let's say somebody thinks adultery is fine, right? They're convinced that adultery is fine. Somebody else thinks it's not fine. That's not what Paul is talking about here, because the scriptures clearly forbid adultery. Let's say somebody thinks that getting drunk with wine is fine. As long as you do it in your home and you're not hurting anybody, getting drunk with wine is fine. But the scriptures clearly come out and say, don't get drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18. So it's not fine. That's not what Paul is talking about here. I think Longenecker's comment is very helpful. These are matters which are neither commanded for us to do or forbidden for us to do. So, if I'm not commanded to eat meat, it's okay for me not to eat meat around someone who might be offended, right, if they only eat vegetables. In the same way, if I'm not forbidden to eat meat, if I'm not hindering someone else, I'm certainly free to exercise that liberty. Now, the two examples Paul gives in the first 13 verses are about eating meat or not eating meat and drinking wine or not drinking wine. Well, at our Lord's Supper meeting, we always serve meat, but we also serve enough vegetables that if somebody had a compulsion that they shouldn't eat meat, they could get enough to eat, right? Now, we don't serve wine. Why don't we serve wine? People sometimes bring their own drinks, right? People might bring a Coke or whatever. They might bring something to drink. Nobody's bringing beer or wine to the Lord's table. Why? Well, I think part of the reason why is because that might offend some of the people at the Lord's table. I don't drink, but I would prefer not to drink at the Lord's table. I know Phyllis would certainly prefer people not to drink at the Lord's table, right? And there are probably others that would feel that way. And so even though there would be nothing wrong with someone bringing beer or wine to the Lord's table and drinking it, they refrain from doing that because it might offend someone else at the Lord's table. And you have houses where you can have a beer at, right? Or wine or whatever you want. But at the Lord's table, we need to be sensitive to the other people around us. Now, in verses 2 and 3, he's talking about both sides, basically. He says, "For one believes he may eat all things." That would be what Paul would call the strong believer, because that is what the Scriptures teach. It doesn't command us to eat all things, but it allows us to. "But he who is weak eats only vegetables." So this is a person who, for whatever reason, has not grasped this point. This isn't somebody who's saying, I've met vegans before who are doing it for their health benefits, right? I think my friend is doing it for his health benefits. It has nothing to do with some religious conviction he has. In the same way, I don't drink, not because of a religious conviction, just because I'm a child of an alcoholic and it'd be dumb for me to drink. But this is someone who actually believes that it's wrong to eat meat, and so he's called the weaker brother. "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat." So there's the problem on the strong side. If you have someone that is not really with it in terms of something like, let's say, eating meat, well, you don't look down on them. You shouldn't despise them. You shouldn't ridicule them. Because this is someone for whom Christ died. And to them, even though it seems like a nothing issue to them it's important. And so we're not to despise them. "And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats." So there's the two halves of it. The person who thinks you shouldn't eat meat is not to look at the person who eats meat and goes, that's a bad person. That's somebody that Christ doesn't approve of. That's not a believer who's walking with Christ. No, you wouldn't think that way. Now, you may ask them not to eat meat around you if it's going to tempt you or if it's going to offend you, but it's a different thing to say you shouldn't eat meat in your own home in the privacy of your own home. You know, don't judge the person. "For God has received him." In other words, this is not an area of being forbidden or commanded. This is a doubtful thing. This is a matter of opinion. "Who are you to judge another's servant?" Well, basically what he's saying is every believer in Jesus Christ is a servant of Christ, right? The weaker brother, servant of Christ. The stronger brother, a servant of Christ. Now, in this case, he's talking to the weaker brother, but the same thing would apply to the stronger. The weaker brother is not to judge the servant of Jesus Christ. "To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Rene Lopez thinks this is a reference when it talks about standing to the judgment seat of Christ. Here's what he says. "Paul anticipates God's power working in the strong brother for his success to stand at Christ's judgment seat. And he says, look at verse 10, where stand refers to appearing before Christ. So notice verse 10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I think Renee is right that verse 4 is anticipating the judgment seat of Christ. Now Hodges points out that it certainly also has application to the here and now. God is able for this believer to stand victoriously in this life, right? Even if he eats meat, even if he drinks wine. We're not to judge that person and look down on him. He's a servant of Christ. Now here Paul uses a different example. He uses the example of the Jewish feast days. One person esteems one day above another. So, for example, at Passover, they're going to think this day is more important than another. Now, in our current context, we might think of Christmas and Easter. They call them C&E Christians. You ever heard of this? These are people who come to church twice a year. They come on Christmas, they come on Easter. They definitely esteem one day above another. Well, first of all, there is no Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday. And secondly, there is no Christmas. That was a made-up day by the Catholic Church. Jesus was probably born in April or something like that. But those are different stories. But the point is, if somebody has some conviction that they should celebrate the Jewish feast days and somebody else doesn't, they're both okay. The person who feels like celebrating them is not sinning by doing so. The person who doesn't is not sinning by not doing so. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. There's the principle. Follow your conscience. Be fully convinced in your own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Now, he doesn't mean does not eat anything, because that brother would be dead pretty soon. He means he's not eating meat. He's just eating vegetables. But he's thankful for his vegetables. And he's not, you know, somehow complaining about not eating meat. Now, I love verse 7, because verse 7 is basically the no man is an island verse. And, of course, Paul's using it in relationship to Christ. But I think it also applies in all of chapter 14 to one another. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now, Hodges says, we live and die, quote, not in isolation, as if our experience concerned ourselves only. On the contrary, the Christian's experience is inextricably related to the Lord to whom the Christian belongs, unquote. So clearly, our service for Christ is, we're not lone rangers. The Lord is with us in all that we do. And so the Spirit is with us, empowering us and enabling us, applying the resurrection power of Christ to us. But in the context of Romans 14, this therefore influences how we view brothers or sisters who are different than we are on matters that are doubtful matters. And so we're to give everyone else slack. For to this end Christ died and rose and live again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So he's basically talking here about lordship, discipleship, that as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who gives us our marching orders. So if it's a doubtful thing and he has not commanded us that we must do something, or he has not forbidden us from doing it, well, then we ought to recognize these are matters of opinion. These are matters that are non-essential issues. And so we're not going to break fellowship with someone on whether they eat meat or whether they don't eat meat. We're not going to break fellowship with someone on whether they drink wine or whether they don't drink wine. We're not going to break fellowship with someone on whether they observe certain feast days or don't observe certain feast days. Those are disputable things. Now, we would break fellowship over someone who is walking in immorality. The board members of the local church would discipline this person, and they would not be allowed to come to the Lord's Supper if the person was involved in adultery or if they were involved in something else. But on the other hand, if it's a doubtful thing, the board members are not going to meet and go, well, you know what, Bob won't eat meat, so we better not let Bob come to the Lord's Supper. No, they wouldn't do that. Bob won't drink wine. We got to get him to loosen up a little bit. No, they're not going to do that. Well, Bob participates in Seder celebrations at Passover, so we got to exclude him. No, they're not going to do that. There's a whole lot of, and I'll talk about some more examples of the type of thing Paul is talking about when we get to the end. Now, verses 10, 11, and 12 are one of two passages in the New Testament that use the expression the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema of Christ. Now, the other is 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This one says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Greek word for judgment seat is bema. So sometimes I'll just say bema as short for the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there is a textual issue here, meaning some old manuscripts read judgment seat of God. So if you have an NIV or a New American Standard, it's going to say judgment seat of God. However, the vast majority of manuscripts read judgment seat of Christ, and it certainly fits the context of we're appealing to Christ, etc. And, of course, at the end of in later in this section, in verse 12, we shall all give account of himself to God. So the reference to God is there, and that's a statement of the deity of Christ. So look at 10, 11, and 12. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt on your brother? Now, remember, it's the weaker brother that's judging the stronger brother. It's the stronger brother that's showing contempt for the weaker brother. So he's talking to people on both sides. For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. His point is, the person that you're judging or the person you're looking down upon is going to appear before Christ. And that person may hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And if you've been messing with them, that's not going to be good for you at the judgment seat of Christ. So we want to edify one another, right? We want to encourage one another. We want to build one another up. And that's the point of this chapter. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, that's true of the believer and the unbeliever, but Paul's using it here of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, as believers in Christ, all of us who have everlasting life, we're going to appear before Christ. He's going to evaluate our lives, and we're going to bow the knee before him. We're going to worship before him. And that will also be true at the great white throne judgment, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. The believer is going to bow before him. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Here's a statement of the deity of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, he's God. We're going to give an account. And this word account is the word logos, the word for word. We're going to give him an account of what we've done with our lives. This is reminiscent of Luke 19, 16 through 26, the parable of the minas. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So the weaker brother is the one that judges. The stronger brother is the one who's likely to put the stumbling block or the cause to fall in the way of the weaker brother. The point is kind of like, isn't there a song that says something like, can't we all get along? Am I making that up, or is that some song? Isn't it? Can't we all get along? No. Okay, there's no song, but it came to my mind. But I think there's something that says, can't we all get along? Maybe it's an article or a poem or something. But whatever it is, I think that's basically what Paul's saying is, let's be mature. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, our focus is on him. Our focus is on his soon return. Our focus is on the judgment seat of Christ and hearing him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Therefore, that impacts how we act at the Lord's table, but of course it's not limited to that, because this impacts how we treat each other, right, 24/7, 365. It's an all-the-time thing. And basically, verse 13 kind of sums up the first half. It's basically saying that you're not to judge the weaker brother, and the stronger brother is not to put that stumbling block. Now, the second half is in your King James or New King James, it's 14 through 23. I'm going to suggest to you it's actually 14 through 26. Romans 14, 14 through 26. Now, you don't have 24, 25, and 26 here in your New King James. It's found at the end of Romans 16. But I'll briefly touch on that when we get to the end. But these closing verses summarize and conclude what's said. Food and eating are also mentioned in the second half of this chapter. And he brings in another element, drinking wine, and that's in verse 21. And evidently, some of the Christians in the early church thought you shouldn't drink wine, so this becomes a third example. Look at 14 and 15. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He's probably talking here about food and drink, right? God's given us all things to enjoy, but if you think it's unclean, then okay, for you it's unclean. Yet if a brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. I think the point here would be that if you are grieving another brother because you're eating meat and they don't think you should be eating meat, well, then you're really not walking in love. Now, some people think this could have something to do with the idol worship, because at the when they would worship idol in the pagan temples, they would often have animal sacrifices, and then they would sell that meat in the marketplace. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10, about some people for conscience sake won't eat meat if they're over it, if they're not sure where the source of that meat was from. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think it's just meat versus non-meat. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Look, you have the liberty to have all the lobster and all the shrimp and bacon, and of course those would be Jewish type things, which probably is not the issue, but you have the right to all the burgers you want and the steaks and everything else. But it doesn't mean you have to use that freedom all the time. You can refrain from using it if it's going to hurt your brother or sister. Therefore, do not let your good there would be the steak, right? It would be your lobster or whatever, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, when he talks about the kingdom of God here, he's not saying we're in the kingdom of God now. The kingdom of God is not yet. It's not here. It's yet future. However, what he's saying is when the kingdom comes, when the millennial kingdom comes, what we're going to find as key principles during the first 1,000 years and then the eternal kingdom is three things. Righteousness is going to reign during the kingdom. Peace is going to reign during the kingdom. And joy is going to be prevalent during the kingdom. So what Paul is saying is, even though we're not in the kingdom now, those principles should be evident in our lives now. We should be living righteously. And part of that means I don't cause my brother to stumble by using my liberty in front of him or her to cause them a problem. And so I'm righteous in my experience. Part of it is peace, so that I'm at peace with other brothers and sisters. I'm not fighting with them over these doubtful things. And joy. I'm not squashing the joy of someone else because they have a different opinion on doubtful things. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Notice this is good. You got both halves. You've got the Godward side and the manward side. Okay? For he who serves Christ in these things, in other words, if the weaker brother doesn't judge the stronger brother, and the stronger brother doesn't put down and belittle and put a stumbling block in front of the weaker brother, well, then that's acceptable to God, and that person is approved by God. But then he doesn't use the word approved because he wants to reserve that for the manward side. And he says, acceptable to God and approved by men. So basically, in the assembly, when you have other believers, if we're all walking in love, then we approve one another. And that's a good thing. That's where we want to be. In verse 19, well, and 20, these are a nice statement about our role in the church. It's what we're to pursue in our church lives. Notice, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. He just talked about righteousness, peace, and joy. So now he talks about peace again. He says, therefore, let us pursue those things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Edify means to build up, like an edifice is a building. So to edify someone is to build someone up. So when we come to church, we should go away built up, right? We should go away encouraged, strengthened in our walk with Christ. And that, sometimes we think, well, that's all the responsibility of the preacher, who's ever preaching at the Bible teaching hour, whoever's teaching at the Lord's Supper. That's not true. Paul says every single one of us have something to do with edifying each other. And so we need to be careful how we treat one another, because that impacts whether we're edifying one another here or whether we're not edifying one another here. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. This is a powerful statement. In other words, even if you're free and at liberty to eat whatever you want, if someone else is really touchy on this subject, don't exercise your freedom in that area when you're around them. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. In other words, if I've got someone, let's say, that doesn't think you should drink, and we're getting in the next verse to wine, and I think, oh, it would be so good for them to learn to drink, and so I'm trying to coax them into drinking, and it ends up they become an alcoholic. Well, then I've had at least a little part in moving them toward alcoholism, because I moved them from not drinking at all to now all of a sudden they're an alcoholic. And by the way, when you get to college, college is a wonderful opportunity for people to try to get you to get drunk, to try to get you to smoke marijuana or use other drugs. I use wonderful in the bad sense. It's bad because a lot of college students aren't coming from a Christian perspective, and they think, oh, you're missing out on something. No, not getting drunk, not getting high is not missing out on anything. And so all things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. So we don't want to offend someone. Now, verse 21 is basically tying up this idea of what we're eating and drinking. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So go out of your way to accommodate the weaker brother, to not offend the weaker brother, to not put down the weaker brother. Yes, you're in the right. The scriptures don't forbid that. But so what? You don't have to flaunt that. Flaunting that is not a good thing. Now, verses 22 and 23, Paul might be discussing the weaker brother only in both of these verses, or he might be discussing the stronger brother in the first part of verse 22 and the weaker brother in the last part of 22 and 23. Most likely it's that way, but different people take it different ways. Do you have faith? This is probably the stronger brother. He knows what the scriptures teach on this matter. He says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Basically, I think what he's saying here regarding the stronger brother is, if you're confident that you can eat meat, do so privately. And even publicly, as long as you're not offending someone when you're doing it. But if it's the Lord's Supper and it's going to offend someone, don't do it. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now that's probably looking at the weaker brother. All of it could be, but this part certainly is looking at that, because if the weaker brother were to eat meat until he saw it differently scripturally, he'd be condemning himself. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And so basically what he's saying is we are to walk by faith. And notice here, he talks about the work of God. And he says, but he who doubts is condemned, but he who does not, for whatever his faith is sin. Oh no, it was up higher. But the point is, the work of God is what God is doing in the lives of other believers and what he's doing in the whole assembly. And so we don't want to hinder other people. Before I go to the conclusion, look to the end of Romans. Romans 16, 25, 26, and 27. I think those belong at the end of Romans 14. And if you have a New King James, you'll see a footnote that says that's where they actually appear. Rene Lopez points out that if Romans 16, 25 to 27 was originally there, then it has a double ending. Because notice how in verse 24 the book ends. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the ending of the book. Now, do we get a second ending after that? It makes more sense, and also it's in the vast majority of manuscripts, that verses 25 to 27 are actually Romans 14, 24, 25, and 26. And just look at them. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, you can see how this ties in well with Romans 14. Of course, it fits with the whole book as well. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I think that's the ending of Romans chapter 14, and he's giving this doxology, this nice ending here, even though he's got a little bit more to talk about in the rest of the book. Well, as I mentioned, our church has a Lord's Supper meeting, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to come and to attend, and we do have a meal. As I mentioned, we don't serve alcohol, and people don't bring alcohol, and I think that's probably related to the point of this chapter. But let me give you a few examples of some other things that I would call doubtful things. Things that are not forbidden and they're not commanded in Scripture, but other people have issues. How about women wearing pants? Some people are bent out of shape like you can't believe if a woman wears slacks of any kind, right? And other women, that is all the women in this church, think that wearing slacks is just fine. Well, this would be a doubtful thing. If you were around someone that you knew it was going to offend them, then the woman shouldn't wear slacks around them. But otherwise, there's really no reason. Another would be men with shaved heads versus not shaved heads. There are some people think shaving your head completely bald is a bad thing. But there are other people who think it's a perfectly good thing, especially if most of it's gone anyway, right? So they just shave it off. Well, that would be doubtful things. The Scripture doesn't command us to shave our heads. It doesn't forbid it except in the context of grieving and that sort of thing. Another thing would be men having beards. There's a famous college that trains people for the ministry, and they won't get someone a church if they have any facial hair at all. No mustaches, no beards, because they think that's wrong for those in the ministry, or probably for all men, I don't know. But do you know there are other groups that think exactly the opposite? That if you're a married man, you should have a beard and it should be as full as it can be? Well, again, these are doubtful areas. It doesn't really matter whether you have a goatee or don't have a goatee, or whether you are clean shaven or whether you're not. How about women wearing makeup? Well, some fundamentalists think that would be a problem. Other people think, boy, please wear the makeup. How about jewelry? Men or women wearing jewelry? There are some people who think wearing even a wedding ring is wrong, let alone other things. But there are others who think, no, it's perfectly fine. These would be another example of doubtful things. How about wearing sandals to church? Some people would think, oh, no, that's not good. Other people would think, that's smart. How about wearing shorts to church? I've been in lots of churches where people will wear shorts. Well, it's not really commanded one way or the other, is it? It needs to be modest. If it's immodest, the scriptures are against that. But as long as what you're wearing is modest, then that's acceptable behavior. Or even eating sweets. Some people might think you're wrong to eat sweets, and other people would think, no, that's perfectly good. Those are all doubtful things. So if the scripture doesn't forbid or command something, that's a matter of opinion. Let's just all get along. No man is an island. If someone is hurt in our assembly, we're all hurt. So let's not judge the stronger brother, and let's not put down and dismiss and belittle the weaker brother. Let's all get along, whatever the issue is. And it may seem to us like such a little simple thing, but if it's important for some other person, then we can accommodate them by not flaunting our liberty in front of them. So I love this chapter because basically what Paul is saying is we're all together in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're all working together and we're all to edify one another. It's not just the board members that are edify us. We're all to edify one another. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word and the power of it, how practical this is to us today. And we just thank you for your word. And we do look forward soon to standing at the judgment seat of Christ and giving an account to him, to the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his judgment seat. And we long for his approval. We long for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. May we live each day in light of his soon return. We pray in his name. Amen.